And turn to the book of Colossians. And what we'll do tonight is give an introduction to Colossians. The first point of introduction as far as the book of Colossians is concerned is, since it is written to the church at Colossae, is to ask the significance of Colossae. And our answer to what significance does the city of Colossae have is simply this. It is the most insignificant city to which Paul ever wrote a letter. If you look at Romans, you can do a lot of background on what was Rome like, and it was prospering and it was thriving during the times of Paul. If we do the book of 1 Corinthians as we are, there's a good deal that you can say about Corinth. However, if you look at the city of Colossae, the most you can say is this. When Paul wrote to the church in that city, the city was definitely in the sunset of its history and was beginning to fade out. However, as far as significance of the city is concerned, there is absolutely none. The city itself is dying. However, to that dying city, there was a little house church. And we ought to emphasize that the church in Colossae was no bigger than could be accommodated in the living room or in the housing quarters of an individual. And we will see who housed the church at Corinth. However, to that little insignificant group, you have, without any hesitation, the greatest Christology anywhere in the New Testament. The person and the work, especially the person and the greatness of Christ in the book of Colossians, probably is exceeded by none. So that it does give a little proportion. Here is a city that is insignificant, and here's a little handful of believers that are meeting in a house, and God sees fit, of all people on the face of the earth, to pick an insignificant city, a little tiny house church, and communicate to them in the first century some of the greatest information concerning His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have anywhere in the New Testament. Very strong Christology. The second thing we can say about Colossae is something about its location. The location of Colossae is important because it is close to two cities. First of all, it was located in a river valley, the Lycus River Valley. In the Lycus River Valley, in the lower part, you had two cities on opposite sides of the river. They are both biblical cities. On one side was Hierapolis, and if you would cross the river, on the other side was Laodicea. We have a letter in the book of Revelation to the church at Laodicea. These two cities, then, would be down here on the river across from one another, and if you went upstream about 12 miles, you'd find Colossae. So Colossae was upstream 12 miles. And the letter to this church was written about 61 A.D., The next thing we might mention is something about the origin of the church in Colossae. And the first thing we can say is that contrary to most of our New Testament churches to which Paul wrote, we know this, Paul had never been there. Paul was never there. Chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 1 and verse 4 and verse 9 both indicate that the most Paul knew about the church at Colossae was what he had heard. This was strictly information that he'd received by the ear gate. Verse 4, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So notice the only means that Paul has had with contacting the Colossians is oral. Verse 9, for this cause also, since the day we heard it. So all the information he has on the church at Colossae was not because he had been there, because he had not. It was simply because he had heard information had come to him. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 1, and it's very clear there. that Paul would not recognize these believers if he saw one on the streets. Verse 1 says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So, as to the origin of the church, it had nothing to do with Paul going there, like in Corinth or like in the church in Rome, and establishing a group of believers. The founder was probably Epaphras. We know that from looking at several passages. The first one is 1, 5, and 6. And that is the fact that these people had heard the gospel, and when they heard the gospel, they heard it from Epaphras. Chapter 1 and verse 5, and if the fifth verse, just pick up the last word of the verse, which is gospel, and it'll tie in with verse 6. It says, "The gospel, which," verse 6, "gospel, is coming to you as it is in all the world, brings forth much fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned of Epaphras." So notice their first contact with the gospel was through this man named Epaphras. Also in the seventh verse, again that we started, this links into the fact that the gospel was from him. So 1, 5, and 6, and then 7 links it in as having heard the message from Epaphras. Also, we know this, that Epaphras was a tri-city pastor. Apparently what he did, he circulated between Hierapolis down there, then across the river over to Laodicea, then back up to Colossae to minister. Look over at chapter 4, for example, in verse 12. Circuit rider is what it would be called. 4:12. It says, "Epaphras, who is one of you," that is, he was a Colossian, "a servant of Christ, greets you, laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis." So notice, Epaphras was apparently a circuit rider who went between Laodicea over to Hierapolis back up to Colossae, which would give him a circuit of something like 12 miles where he ministered to this group of believers. Now, the other thing we know is that as far as the church was concerned, it was definitely a house church. It was not big enough to require any facilities any bigger than a home. Now, the way we get to that is a little bit roundabout, but keep Colossians 4 open and go to Philemon. If that is difficult, go to Hebrews and then one left. Three facts come together to show this was a house church and whose house it was in. The first bit of information is in the first two verses that says this: Philemon, to whom the letter is written, had a church in his home. Verse 1, "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow worker, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldiers, and to the church in thy house." So notice, thy house, reference to Philemon, he had a church in his house. So the first fact we can establish, was there a church in the house of Philemon? Yes, he had a church in his home. The second thing we found out about him, not only did he have a church in his house, but we know he had a servant who was named Onesimus. Verse 10, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." Onesimus had run away from Philemon's home and contacted the Apostle Paul, and he had been born again. "Who," verse 11, "in time past was to you unprofitable, but now profitable to you and to me, whom I've sent again." So Onesimus is going back home to Philemon. All right, three facts then. There's a man named Philemon, he had a church in his house, and he had a slave named Onesimus. Now, if we could find out where Onesimus was from, then we'd know where Philemon lived. And if we know where Philemon lived, we would know where there is a church in his home. Colossians 4. In verse 8, he speaks of Tychicus, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he may know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, and catch this, who is one of you. So that puts it together. Philemon had a church in his house, he had a slave named Onesimus, and Onesimus was a Colossian. And Paul, in the book of Philemon, is sending Onesimus back home to Philemon. So that we know this much then. It was a house church in the home of Philemon. Now, why did Paul write the book of Colossians? What was the occasion? The occasion is based on the fact that Epaphras had made contact with Paul. Go back to chapter 1 for a second in verse 8. It says, as you learned, this is verse 7, as you learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. By the way, Paul is in Rome at the time he's writing. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So one thing we can be sure of is this. Paul and Epaphras have had personal contact. Very clear, verses 7 and 8. These two men have had contact. And we know more about it than that. Not only had they had contact, but when Epaphras contacted Paul, he talked about the church at Colossae. And he told them, for example, about their love in the Spirit. He also did one other thing. He also told Paul that there were false teachers and false doctrine that had entered this little house church. Paul was aware of the false doctrine, chapter 2 and verse 4, writing to this little household church, about which everything he knew had come through the lips of Epaphras. And in verse 4, apparently Epaphras has told him that there is false teaching entering in. Chapter 2 and verse 4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with persuasive words. And then verse 8, beware lest any man ruin you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So the occasion for the book had been simply this. Paul and Epaphras had met. And Epaphras said, Paul, there's false teaching coming into the church at Colossae. And Paul's response is the book of Colossians. Now, very important to say is this. The book of Colossians reflects more than any book in the New Testament the two basic problems of Christianity in the early centuries. The book of Colossians reflects the two basic battlegrounds or the two basic problems of early Christianity. And in saying that, let me expand just a little bit further. There is no such thing as a new false teaching. As a matter of fact, every bit of false teaching, no matter where it comes from, false religion, false doctrine, is already passed in church history. The only thing you get is false doctrine with new clothing on. And the two things we're going to point out tonight in this little section here, which is going to be very, very important, is the fact that three words, Gnosticism, Judaism, and asceticism, will be the basics for every single false doctrine that could ever arise. So that, for the early church, there were two major pitfalls. The first one was the pitfall of Judaism. Judaism, in essence, basically taught one simple thing, and that was a great emphasis on externals. Tremendous emphasis on externals. The idea was that there was certain ritual you had to perform. It was imperative, and if you did not, you could not be saved. And there was great emphasis on performance on the outside. As a matter of fact, this false teaching that emphasized externals was so pernicious that Paul makes this remark. Had he given in to it, even for an hour, the truth of the gospel would have never remained. So it was the stand of the Apostle Paul, and basically only Paul, was the only man who really took a stand and said, this is contrary to grace. Look, for example, they'll keep Colossians open, at Galatians chapter 2. And he plainly says the whole truth of the gospel hinged on doing battle with Judaism. And had it won, we would not be here tonight. Going back as far as verse 4, he talks about the false brethren unawares brought in, who came in secretly to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us again to slavery, to whom we gave place. And again, the context was the Judaizers that came in Acts 15 and said, unless you're circumcised after the manner of Moses, the emphasis on externals, you can't be saved. And in verse 5 he says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So Paul is simply saying that the gospel would have gone out in the first century had we not taken a stand against Judaism in the fullest sense of the word. Now, some of the Colossians were still having problems with Judaism. Look at chapter 2 of the book and verse 16. Colossians will deal in a very definite sense with the problem of Judaism, which was so deadly. Chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, let no man therefore judge you, and then it gives a list of Old Testament ritual, food, drink, respect of a feast day, or of a new moon, or the Sabbath day. And all of those things in verse 16 are things that are linked to the Old Testament and had tremendous importance as far as as Judaism was concerned. And so notice that is definitely a problem. The second problem, and probably the one that is dealt with most in the book of Colossians, was the problem of Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnosticism. Now the interesting thing about the book of Colossians is that it is the only book in the New Testament to make mention of the word philosophy. Look at chapter 2 in verse 8. Gnosticism was a Greek philosophy. And if you would take a concordance and look for the word philosophy in the New Testament, you will find it only one time in verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. And the philosophy was the Greek philosophy called Gnosticism. Basically, Gnosticism means to know. Gnostics were made up of the Greek intelligentsia who rejected the Word of God. They elevated human reason above the Word. The Gnostics said they had an answer to the following problem. And the answer is going to be the background for numerous passages in the New Testament. The problem they faced was this. Evil is present in the world. Evil is present. And no one can deny that. And in connection with it, God cannot create evil. Evil is present, and yet God cannot create evil. That's the problem they were dealing with. And if you stop and think, it is a problem, isn't it? How can a God who is perfectly holy and perfectly righteous and also sovereign and in control What does that say about the presence of evil? Did he make it? If he didn't make it, he's not really the creator, is he? Or is he? Where did it come from? Does evil mean that things got out of God's control? Why didn't he do anything about it? Can he do anything about it? Are his hands tied? Can God create evil? Is evil present? And the Gnostics solved it this way. They said, over here is God, and God is all good. Over here is matter, and matter is evil. Matter or the world, whatever you want to look at. Now, the problem is, God can't touch this. That's Gnosticism. Spirit is good. Matter is evil. God is good. The world is evil. Those two opposites. And their solution was this. They said, there are present, just make circles in between here. Here's the way you solve the problem. These circles represent what they call emanations coming from God, or eons coming from God, or angelic beings. And when you see this philosophy, you'll see the light it throws on many passages in the New Testament. So that you have these emanations, or the eons, angelic beings coming from God. Now, the solution that they had was simply something like this. God can have no contact with evil. So that each one of these eons is less divine. So that you start out up here with perfection on God's part, then you go down with these through these eons, and this is less divine, this is less, 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 until what finally happens? They become so much less divine that it's possible to have contact with evil. And these were angelic beings. Now this led to certain doctrinal errors. The first one is found in chapter 2, verse 18. 2:18. In 2:18, the text says, and not holding the head, from whom all the body by joints and bands, having nourished... 2:18, I'm sorry. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. So that, let's simply go down here and let's say the emanations would be like this. The first one below God would be Christ. Why couldn't Christ be God on this philosophy? Took a human body. And what's a human body? It's matter. What's matter? It's evil. Consequently, Christ could not be God because he had a human body. So you'd have Christ, and then next down here you might have an angel. And then finally you get down here to man. So what was the logic? The logic was, when you worship, worship up. So what would you worship? God? Yes. Christ? Yes. Angels, yes. Anything above you, you would worship by a Gnostic system. And some of the Colossians were being impressed with that philosophy. And being impressed with it, what do? They worshipped angels. And in chapter 2, verse 18, his command not to worship angels is based on the fact they were being affected by philosophy. That type of thing. The second thing would be, Christ couldn't have come in the flesh, could he? If he did, he's less than God. And notice chapter 2, verse 9. Says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that is a direct counter of Gnosticism. Have you ever wondered about 1 John chapter 4? Why it reads the way it does? Chapter 4, verse 2, when he gives as the test of genuineness this, by this know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So what was he talking about? The great Greek philosophy called Gnosticism was so strong that he says you can tell a genuine believer by whether or not he buys the tenets of Greek philosophy. And the tenets of Greek philosophy would say Jesus Christ could not come in the flesh if he was God. If he came in the flesh, he's not God. If he's God, he couldn't come in the flesh. Gnosticism will not permit it because God is good, matter is evil, and the two cannot touch. And the philosophy of the day said that was the way that it had to go. Now, I mentioned earlier that there are no new false doctrines. Every religion, and there are scores of them throughout the world, every religion that approaches God through mediators is basically what? Any religion that stair-steps up through a series of mediators to get to God is, at the heart of it, Gnostic Greek philosophy. And where do we find the answer to the Gnostic Greek philosophy? You find the answer to it in the book of Colossians. Probably in the United States, though certainly not on a worldwide basis, probably Catholicism is the best example of Gnosticism. It is not a theological system. It's a Greek philosophy. It's a Gnostic system that is involved. So any religion that says we come to God through mediators is Gnostic. You say, well, don't we come to God through a mediator? True. But our mediator is what? Is equal with God, not almost equal to God. What is Jehovah's Witness? What place does Christ have? Less than God. What is the Jehovah's Witness system? It is Greek philosophy called Gnosticism that still remains into the 20th century. There are no new heresies, only Gnosticism and Judaism under new names, by new founders, new titles, and so forth, but there is no new heresy. It's already happened, and we already have an answer to it as far as the Word of God is concerned. Now, think of this, and try to be a Gnostic, and how would you live if you were that? You're a Gnostic, how would you live? Well, they had two ways to go. I've got a body, that's matter, so it's evil. I've got a spirit, that's good. Good and evil can't touch one another. Therefore, depending on your personality, you could go one of two ways. One way was simply this. You could be an ascetic. An ascetic Gnostic. And an ascetic basically simply said this. Matter is evil. Therefore, reduce contact. Become an ascetic. Either reduce or eliminate contact. And if you have a person who becomes a recluse or an ascetic for religious reasons, what's he doing? He's practicing Gnosticism that says, I want my spirit to be free to serve God, so I've got to get away from the world. And that's asceticism. Matter is evil, therefore reduce contact or eliminate contact. Were the Colossians doing that? Look at chapter 2. Verse 20, some of them were going the ascetic, Gnostic route. Chapter 2, verse 20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men? What's he talking about? The Colossians were practicing, in some cases, an ascetic Gnosticism that said matter is evil, therefore reduce conduct. And what they're saying, don't touch, don't handle, and so forth. And they were going by all of these taboos that basically was saying matter is evil, therefore we're going to reduce contact with it. And they were ascetics. Modern counterpart to that, do we have to even explain it? All of the taboos and so forth that are any false view of biblical separation is basically nothing more than Gnostic asceticism rewarmed and called by a denomination name, or whatever name. That's one approach you could take, the ascetic approach. My spirit is good, the body is evil, therefore, you know, and this is all the practices of lay on a bed of nails, torture yourself, you know, go through all types of things to hurt the body. Now, there's another approach. And surely, knowing this outfit, someone should have thought of it. That would be logical with the system. Since spirit can't touch evil, my spirit is good, my body, that's matter, so that's evil, and they can't touch, we got any ideas other than this? Why don't we just do whatever we want in the body? Because it's not going to hurt the spirit, because evil can't touch good. It's neat. So you had the other approach, which was license. And the license approach is simply matter is evil, same assumption, and it cannot touch the spirit. That could very well, perhaps, explain some of the conduct in Corinthians, couldn't it? Chapter 5, verse 1, you have this notorious case of sin, and Paul calls attention to the fact that you Corinthians are not even concerned about it. It doesn't even bother you. Well, if they were first century Gnostic licensed people, or lascivious Gnosticism, then they could have very well been saying, well, what this guy does in the body has nothing to do with his spirit. And they would have been supported by the thinking of their age in that particular type thing. So that basically, oh, look at chapter 3, verse 5, by the way, Colossians. Since some of them apparently were taking that route, I would pick up from chapter 3 and verse 5. Mortify, therefore, or put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, covetousness, and so forth. So notice, rather than letting the body do what it wishes, there is to be an action taken of putting it to death. So that basically then, these are the two problems that the church has always faced. Gnosticism and the problem of Judaism. And they are present today. Now, what then is the answer to these heresies? The answer revolves about three steps, two facts, and then a step of logic. The first answer is the person of Christ. And the person of Christ, and I'll give you the three critical sections, 1, 15 through 18, 2, 9 and 10, and 3, 11. Let's look at them. 1, 15 through 18. This also ought to give us an approach to something else. How do you deal with false teaching? Well, there's an obvious way to deal with it. You lay out what the false teaching is and show its error. Do you? It's often done, isn't it? We're going to have a series. And first of all, we're going to show what's wrong with Jehovah's Witness. Then the next in the series will be what is wrong with Roman Catholicism. And that's the way you handle it. Is that the way? Paul is facing the problem of Gnosticism. So what Paul does is he begins to lay out, as we have done, he says, now let me explain the system. Of course, he didn't need to. They knew what it was. But this wouldn't have to be done for the Colossians. They understood this. So his point would be, tonight I'm going to prove that emanations are not so. And go through logical proof and show the error of that position. You know he doesn't do that. You know how he handles it? He handles error by simply laying out Christian truth. For example, if Christ came in the body, he couldn't be God. And notice how Paul handles it in chapter 1, verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? Is he arguing? No. He's just laying out the truth and simply saying, do with it what you will. He's combating Gnosticism in a way, but he's not arguing the defects of the system. He's simply laying Christianity side by side with it. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn or sovereign over all creation. And a Gnostic just couldn't handle that. How could he be deity and sovereign over creation? God can't touch creation. He had to do it through emanations. For by him were all things created. And what is creation? It's matter. And who is he? God. God can't touch matter because matter is evil. And how does he answer that? By an assertion of Christian truth. For by him were all things created, whether in heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before Him, before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. Notice, He is deity, and He is also humanity. And that was countering the system of Gnosticism. And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. 3:11. Strong Christology. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So notice a strong emphasis on the person of Christ. Second, He gives great emphasis to the work of Christ. A few passages, 1:20 is a good one, as well as 2:14 and 15. 1:20. Now again, under Gnosticism, how would you get to God? You'd stair-step it. So you get to God. You get to God through mediators. And what Paul is going to point out is simply this, that what He did as deity is adequate for you to go from here to here directly. You can go right into God's presence based on His work, and you don't need what angels can do or did. All you need is the completeness of the work of Christ. 1:20, it says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him I say, whether it be things in earth or things in heaven." The work of Jesus Christ was complete. You've got 2:14, which reads, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross." So two emphasis on the cross of Christ. Now, one other thing, and it's His last step, and it's very strong in Colossians. We are one with Him. We are one with Christ. Before we look at that, just for a little break, let me stop for just a second. Are you acquainted with when we talk about apologetics? Apologetics sounds like it means to apologize. Apologetics is the area that defends Scripture or defends the Word of God against attack. And very often, we wonder, well, what about apologetics? How do you handle it? If someone says, you know, Genesis 1 is not inspired, what should you do? Should you... You try to argue with them from a logical standpoint that this is not true? Well, Colossians is an apologetic book. He is defending the Christian faith against Gnosticism. And note what his method is. Here is Gnosticism, which the Colossians knew. And what does Paul do? He just plops Christian doctrine down right beside it, as though to say this, either by the Gnosticism or by this, I'm not arguing the point. Christianity is true, and he simply propositionally says, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I take it if one of the Gnostics had said, prove it, Paul would have answered by saying, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And if someone says, but now wait a minute, in the light of Gnosticism, this can't be. And Paul would reply, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What's he do? He simply lays out Christian doctrine, and in their own minds, they would have to relate it to the system. And that's basically the apologetics of Paul in the book of Colossians, which is simply you do battle with error by the presentation of truth. You do not so much do battle with error by pointing out error. In fact, that seems rather reasonable. If as you are built up or find yourself being built up in the Word of God, don't you find yourself able better to distinguish error? Or does someone, you've been here long enough and someone would say to you, you are saved, you get to heaven by your good works. Do I need to stand up here and try to refute that? I mean, can you put it together? You probably can. You say, no, you're wrong because of this, 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 this. What corrects error? Error is corrected by correct teaching. That's exactly what Paul is going to do in Colossians. In Christ, he's the Godhead completely, and it's in him bodily. Now, you do with your Gnosticism whatever you will, and the only thing they can do is either buy it or buy the truth, and that's the option Paul leaves them with. That's why, for example, in teaching, it's not necessary, I don't believe, in talking about error to name names. Have to do that. If someone is teaching error, teach the truth, and if you've got any sense whatsoever, what are you going to do? You say, oh, that doesn't match this. Which one is biblical? And you don't have to call people's names. At any rate, I'm sorry for the sermon, I didn't mean to get into that. 127. Strong emphasis on our union with him. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. 2:10, you are complete in him, in union with him. 2:20, wherefore if you be dead with Christ, notice the emphasis on our union to him. Chapter 3, verse 1. If you, first class condition, it is the case, if you then be risen with Christ, notice, risen with Christ, and then probably the climax of the whole thing is verses 3 and 4 when Paul says, for you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. We're hidden with God in him, and he is our life. You could make no stronger words to emphasize the union of the believer with Christ. And that's Colossians. Who is Christ? Absolute deity. What did he do? Absolutely complete work. And who are we? We are connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that, and in closing, what is the basic structure of the book of Colossians? And it will go, we'll use Roman numerals since it might run out. Number one, part one, is the person and the work of Christ. Is looking at the parts of the book now. The person and the work of Christ, 1:1 through 2:3. The first major division of the book of Colossians, 1:1 through 2:3. And that will come in three parts. First of all, we'll have an introduction. 1:1 through 14. By the way, I know introduction sounds a little cold, so let's put it, how to pray. Because that's basically what it's going to be. How to pray. 1:1 through 14. Very interesting thing will be that whatever the needs may have been in Colossae, Paul only makes one petition. And that's found in chapter 1, verse 9. For this cause also, since the day we heard it, never cease praying for you, and to desire, and this is the only thing he asked for, to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. That's basically his prayer, that you, Colossians, will have a grasp of the will of God, and everything in verses 11, 12, and 13 flows out of that. Because if you know the will of God, what's going to happen? Verse 10, you'll walk worthy. Verse 11, you'll be empowered with all might. Verse 12, you'll be giving thanks, and so forth. And so all of those things we'll see will flow out of very basic prayer, which is, may the Colossians come to know the will of God, or basically, how to pray. Then, notice at chapter 1 and verse 15, he launches into what? Who is the image of the invisible God? And you begin a section on the person of Christ. I would submit these verses for the strongest teaching about the person of Christ in the New Testament. Without any hesitation. 1:15 through 18. By that I mean if you have to hang on to only one passage to teach about who Jesus Christ was, there it is right there. And that's a passage we'll want to master because this is undoubtedly the strongest teaching about the deity of Christ anywhere in the New Testament. Now notice when you get to verse 18, however, beginning with the 19th verse, what he begins to do is this. It says, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And, verse 20, having made peace through the blood of His cross. We now are starting with the work of Christ. And that begins in 1:19 through 2:3. Everything in there I'll be talking about. Basically, we might put it parenthetically here, here is the key passage for the biblical doctrine of reconciliation. Christ has reconciled us to God, and this is a very much a key passage on the concept of reconciliation. Then, as soon as Paul completes this in 2:3, and look at 2:4, and notice how the tone changes. With 2:4, he says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with persuasive words." And so the second thing that Paul then enters into is the danger of heresy. The danger of heresy and the importance of truth. The danger of heresy and the importance of truth. Colossians 2:4 through 3:4. And that will break down into three parts. The first thing Paul does in 2:4 through 8 is give a warning about heresy. 2:4 through 8. Then, as soon as he gives a warning about false teaching, he begins to give instruction in correct teaching. And that begins in 2:9 and goes down through verse 15. And then, in verse 16, he says, "In the light of this, you have obligations in conduct." And the obligations begin in 2:16 and they go down through 3:4. So that this whole middle section of Colossians is saying this: heresy is dangerous. Be careful about philosophy. And truth is very important. Let me first of all warn you, 2:4 through 8. Now, let me give you some instruction in the truth, 2:9 through 15. Now, in the light of that truth, you've got some obligations, 2:16 through 3:4. Then the final part of the book, or the third section of Colossians, simply is this: in the light of the truth, what should the practices of the believer be? Or, how should we live in the light of this doctrine? How should we live in the light of what he has taught? And that begins in chapter 3, verse 5 through 4, 6. And he will begin with teaching believers about the proper condition of inner life. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 17. For example, look at 3:5, how he begins to talk about the inner life of a believer. 3:5 says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." And then he lists some. Then verse 8, "Now you also put off these: anger, malice, wrath, blasphemy." Verse 9, "Don't lie to one another." Verse 10, "Put on the new man." Verse 12, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holiness, holy and beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind." What's that all? That's all inner life. And it's a very rich section on what the inner life of a believer ought to be. From the condition of inner life, he then moves with verse 18 to the condition of home life. And that's 3:18 through 4:1. Very easy to see. 3:18, wives. 3:19, husbands. 3:20, children. 3:21, fathers. 3:22, servants. 4:1, masters. So all those were elements in the domestic or the home life of the first century. Then he moves from the condition of homeward life now to the condition of outward life. In other words, relationships with other people. And that begins in 4:2 through 6. "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Let your speech be always seasoned with salt, being able to give an answer to every man for the hope that lies in you." And then finally, in the concluding and the last part, it's simply made up of Paul's private plans. And that goes from verses 7 through 18 personal greetings, private plans, and so forth. And that basically is the way the book of Colossians is put together, beginning with the person and the work of Christ, then the warnings, and then the how we ought to live. So that how we ought to live is all going to be based on the early teaching of the book, which will begin with chapter 1 and verse 1 next Tuesday. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful. We pray that we might come to grips with it. May we recognize that Satan's system is always the same. He only deceives by means of giving new names to all of the old errors. And we're so thankful that the old errors have been dealt with in the Word of God. And therefore, wherever they may crop up, in whatever form they may appear today, that we should be able to recognize them, assuming we understand the truth of the Word of God and avoid the philosophies of men which only deceive and mislead, and might be led into a walk that is pleasing to you. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.